Heavenly Father, we thank you as we've been thinking about all evening, Lord, that you are the powerful God, that you are the mighty God, that you are the one by whose words the heavens and the earth were created, that by your powerful word they are sustained. And we thank you, Lord, with awe that it is to that same powerful word that we come now. Lord, as we hear you speak now, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would hear that voice that spoke the stars into being, and that just as you did then, so we would have life by your Spirit as we behold your Son in the pages of your word. Please be with us now, we pray, Lord, and teach us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 4, reading the whole of the chapter. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. Grandwell, it would be a huge help if you keep that open. It's a fairly sizable chunk, as you'll have noticed if you've been with us throughout our series so far in Exodus. We're covering big swathes of this wonderful narrative. So do keep it open so you can see where we're going. And if it would be helpful to you, on the back of the order of service, you'll see there's an outline printed. That's where we're going tonight. And if you wanted to take notes or just follow along, and that would be the place to be. A very famous line from the Psalter is our introduction. From Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes. Do not put your trust in princes, the psalmist says. Do not put your trust in a son of man, a human, in whom there is no salvation. But it begs the question, why do you think the psalmist, and indeed throughout God's word, there are these warnings not to put our trust in people? We could sharpen that up and say not to put our trust in people instead of the Lord. I take it it's because we so often do, don't we? We can see it in the pages of Scripture, and indeed we will see warnings against it here tonight. But we can see it in our own day and age. We can see it in the charismatic political leader, the powerful orator who gathers a flock to him, who simply follow him. I was at a music festival just a few weeks ago, along with my brother and family, and this guy sat down, he was from Newcastle, he was the most passionate Jeremy Corbyn fan I have met anywhere. I've met a few, actually, as chance would have it. You wouldn't expect that in St. Andrews. But this guy was passionate about Jeremy Corbyn, and he genuinely said that if Jeremy Corbyn becomes the Prime Minister of the UK, all our problems will be solved. Now, I'm not saying this to knock Jeremy Corbyn by any stretch, but it was a striking example of this trust in a man in our present day and age. We can probably see it in our own personal lives, can't we? Who's the person whose word of approval you live for? Who, if they look at you in a loving way, or if they give you the right nod or the right expression, well, your heart just sings and it's as though all is well with the world. Again, that could be a wonderful thing. It could be a great relationship. But equally subtly, we could start putting our trust in this one person, functionally, orienting ourselves towards them, following them, even perhaps to the exclusion of the Lord. We can see it very often in our churches, can't we? Where the role of the minister or the preacher is elevated to a point where a weight is placed on a man that no man can possibly bear. In all sorts of ways, humanly, whether we are Christian or not, actually I take it that we need to hear this warning to not put our trust in princes, to not put our trust in a son of man, because actually so often we do. You see, the great lesson of Scripture throughout, and particularly as we've been seeing in this book of Exodus, is that the only person who should occupy that central place in our hearts, such that we look to them for their word of approval, such that we listen to their words and hang on their words and follow them, is actually God himself. You'll see on your handout there, there's just a little box there with a note on the structure of this section of Exodus that we are in. You'll see there that it consists of two parallel cycles, two structures that show us what is going on in this section. We saw the first part of it last week in chapter 3, as God reveals his personal name to Moses and so his people, I am Yahweh, the eternal God. Then in our section now today, we see this staggering, very honest expression of Moses' own weakness and lack of faith. We then see his failure recorded in chapter 5. And then the section, as it were, repeats. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, God reveals his name again. Moses again is weak and lacks faith. The mission fails in 6, 12 to 30. And then God himself guarantees success at the beginning of chapter 7. But we're struck then, as we begin this section, that Moses, as he records this, as he himself writes, well, he puts in the middle of this very open exploration and explanation of his own weakness and lack of faith. You see, I take it that Moses here is saying to the people of Israel, as they read, as they seek to honor and serve their Lord, as they seek to love and obey him in all their ways in their promised land, he's saying to them, look, it's not about me as the leader, first and foremost, nor is it about any other man. You must put your trust wholly in the Lord. He is the one in whom that is possible. And he is the one who we must serve. So that's where we're going tonight. Cards on the table, right up front, no kind of trickery or artifice about it. We're going to be seeing the weakness of Moses and any human leader, such that we might see who God is, and that we might honor and obey and follow him all the more closely. So let's dive into the text in front of us. Our first point on the handout, if you're following along, is in verses 1 to 17. And it is this: Moses is a weak servant of the powerful God. He is a weak servant of the powerful God. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that, and perhaps you've never done. At least this is something I have never done. If this is your hobby, please come and tell me afterwards just so I can avoid you later. That would be super. Picture in your mind Moses. Right? Imagine what Moses looks like. If someone says to you, draw an identifit of Moses, I wonder what you would have. When I was making myself do this earlier, I essentially had a picture of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. A few nods. So Moses is this giant guy with suspiciously Greco-Roman features, a flowing beard that you could hide a badger in, and yet it's very well groomed, a magnetic presence and a booming voice. He is this charismatic leader who you would follow in a heartbeat. He's the great servant of God, isn't he? I take it if we were to ask many Jews, even today, people back then, imagine a child around a campfire a few generations after Moses. Moses would have been this enormous colossus, astriding the history of God's dealings with his world and his people. He's the one who drew Israel out of Egypt, isn't he? He's the one who raised his staff and the waters parted. He's the one who can smash a rock such that the water comes out. Well, what Moses do we meet here? We drop down in verse 1 into the middle of the narrative, which has begun in chapter 3. Moses, at this point, is an 80-year-old shepherd. He's been wandering Midian for 40 years. He wouldn't have looked in the greatest of shape. And as we meet him here, he's beset by fears and by visible weakness. If you were here with us last week in chapter 3, you'll have seen Moses speaking with God, and he asks him two questions in chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 13. And on the surface of it, they look like really sensible questions. He says, Lord, who am I to do this? Verse 11. And who are you that the people should listen? And God answers with this wonderful depth of truth about who he is and what he will do. He's the promise-making and promise-keeping God. But as this chapter unfolds, as the discussion continues and we listen in, we see the trajectory unfold something somewhat darker and somewhat more brittle in Moses' heart. You can see there on the handout the three questions he asks here. There are two more in chapter 6. The first thing he says in verse 1 is this, but they won't believe me. God has just revealed who he is. He's just said to Moses at the very end of chapter 3, I will be going with you, and I will, verse 20, stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders, and after that, Pharaoh will let you go. There is this resolute focus on God himself throughout chapter 3, and yet Moses says, but they won't believe me. It's striking that instantly his eye goes, as it were, from the Lord and to himself. And this issue of belief becomes a big issue in this section and right throughout the book of Exodus and indeed on through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Who is worthy of belief? Who is worthy of trust such that we follow them? And Moses is worried that they won't believe him. But in reality, what is being revealed is that Moses' confidence is not yet wholly in the Lord himself. That actually he is still worried after this extraordinary revelation. Imagine, the only man probably in the world at this time who knows the personal name of God, who is speaking with God face to face. Well, he's worried about whether he himself will be received well. The Lord answers him with these signs in verses 2 to 9, displays of God's power over evil, over nature, over Egypt itself. And so Moses shifts the grounds in verse 10 onto the next issue, but I'm not a good speaker. Do you notice how the text makes very clear to begin with a but? This is going in contradiction to what God has been saying. And whether Moses' heaviness of tongue and mouth is a speech impediment or a lack of confidence, we're not really told. All we know is that Moses thinks that here is another reason to disqualify him from the call that God has placed upon him. Do you notice even in verse 10, the hint, the shadow of a rebuke to God himself? He says, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. It's almost as though God should have dealt with this lack of eloquence, but somehow hasn't. I think we can see again here that Moses is preoccupied with his own weakness rather than an understanding of God's strength within him. And so finally, in verse 13, actually Moses' heart, and therefore his agenda, reveals itself. It may at this point, up until now, have felt a bit like Moses as the classic kid at school who just doesn't want to do the cross-country run during PE. You know, notice after notice, here's the note from the teacher, and honestly, my ankle's really sore, paracetamol's not cutting it, and, you know, I've got a bad throat, and I've got a choir performance this evening. But now, verse 13, Moses comes clean. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." He simply doesn't want to go. Here is the eternal God, the I Am, revealing himself to him, calling this humble shepherd from a backwater to serve him in this extraordinary way, and Moses doesn't want to go. It's striking in verse 13 that he doesn't use the name of God that's been revealed to him. He calls him Adonai, just Lord. It's a sort of a lesser title given what we've just seen in chapter 3. It's as though Moses knows that he is acting beneath what has been revealed to him, or what is being asked of him, or what is being given to him. And yet ultimately it doesn't matter to him. In spite of it all, Moses simply does not take God at his word and go. And it's only at this point that the Lord's anger burns against Moses, we're told in verse 14, and yet he still is gracious. Now, allow me to ask you a question. If you were writing the beginnings of God's dealings with a people, recording your own place in it, such that the people would obey you as the leader who lines up with God, would you be so unsparing in revealing your own sinfulness and selfishness of heart? I don't think I would. I can think of times in the past where I've had to come clean over my own incompetence or folly. Just ask Mariah. There'll be a few of them that she could tell you about. It's very easy just to soft soap our own weaknesses such that the light falls on us in a better way. Why does Moses record so unstintingly his own weakness? Well, I take it that he wants the people of Israel to know, as this is read to them, as they read it themselves, it is declared throughout the nation, that ultimately it's not him who must be trusted or followed. Indeed, it's not first and foremost any leader after him who must be trusted and followed. It is only as good their following of the leader as their knowledge and love of God is. You see, God is the one who is adequate where Moses and everyone else is inadequate. God is the one who is powerful where Moses and others are weak. God is the one who is strong where Moses and others are feeble. He meets the lack that is in Moses. And so we see the power of God displayed within this section very clearly. Look down with me again at those three questions that Moses asked God, or those three objections, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 13. In every single one, the answer from God foregrounds his own power, his own adequacy, his own strength. So verse 1, what if they don't believe me? Verse 2, the Lord takes this ordinary thing in his hand, his shepherd's staff, and displays his extraordinary power. He says, look, put your hand in your cloak, take it out again. He displays his extraordinary power even over a dreaded illness like leprosy, like skin disease of all sorts. He predicts, verse 9, he says, look, if you're still struggling, verse 9, take some water from the Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt, pour it on the dry ground, and it's going to be like blood. This is all the Lord's action such that the people might believe, that they might trust that God himself has appeared, verse 5, to Moses. It foregrounds God's power. Look at verse 11. This one's really struck me, actually, just as I've been looking at this section over the last few weeks. The Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? He doesn't say to him, I'm going to make you really eloquent. I'm going to turn you into Barack Obama without the auto cue. I'm going to make you the greatest public speaker the world has ever seen. No, he says, I've made your mouth. I am the creator. Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go. Because of who I am, I'm the one who made you, I'm the one who made your mouth. Go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. See, again, the issue isn't Moses. It isn't his lack of ability. It is actually all about the God who made him. and who so works out his power for the rescue of his people in fulfillment of all the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He works that out in a minute way here. So great is his power, and so good is his grace. Verse 12 continues, as we've seen, by God saying that he will be with Moses' mouth. It's what we see in verse 15 again. Plural now. First off, it's singular to Moses. Verse 15, plural. You, Moses, shall speak to him, Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your, plural, mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. This logic continues throughout, even when he provides the support of Aaron for Moses. You see, the power that will enable Moses to lead Israel out, well, it doesn't come from within. It's not dig deep and find the hero inside yourself and I'm going to nurture you and bring that inner hero out. God says, no, I will do it through you. The issue is whether God can do it, not Moses. So imagine that you're part of an Israelite family after dinner, perhaps a couple of generations after this. You're sitting maybe even in the promised land itself. You've had your meal around the fire, and then Dad gets the scroll out to read the book of Moses, such that we could just keep on reading through together. They come to Exodus chapter 4. Okay, now you've grown up, if you imagine yourself as the child in this scenario, or the dad, or the mum, whoever you might be, you've grown up hearing the stories. You know what happens. You know about the Passover. You know about the Red Sea. You know about the destruction of Pharaoh's army. You know about the manna. You know about the quail. All these things we'll see in our series on the run-up to Christmas. But as you're reading chapter 4, little Eli pipes up, a little bit nervously, wondering if he's allowed to say this. But Dad, I thought Moses was amazing. I thought he was flawless. But what would Dad say? I take it here that he could say, son, he was, but only because of our God. Only because of the great I am. Only because that our God is the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the weakness of Moses here teaches them and teaches us that God is the one who must save. He alone is the one who can rescue. And that without him, even the best of them, Moses the Colossus, is too weak. Just consider, if you were here last week particularly as well, what God has revealed about himself in this section, in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Here's a short list, but there'll be others that we could say about this. God is the one who is with his people, who is self-revealing, who is promise-making, promise-keeping, victorious, transforming, mighty, the creator and provider God, who deals gently with his people, who speaks to them, who reveals himself to them, all to the end of fulfilling his promise of presence and rescue for them. What an amazing God. Like we sang, behold our God. Isn't he extraordinary? You see, it's subtly easy for us, as I take it it was for them, to start trusting in people rather than this God. But as we see the feet of clay, even over Moses, well, we start hopefully seeing the folly of that. Perhaps you're someone like myself occasionally who craves the praise of people more and more, who want success, but we base success based on what others think of us. Perhaps we think that the success of a church depends on one person or a small group of people. We long to be like that person over there on that side of the room because they're gifted and they're bold and they're brave and they're special. Perhaps we place all our trust in the minister or in our dad or in our boyfriend or in our wife. Particularly with leaders, the danger is that we look to them, either giving them too much credit or giving them actually too much of a low view because we're preoccupied with them rather than what the Lord is doing. You see, God alone must save. And he uses weak people like Moses and like us wonderfully, such that he might be glorified and such that we might only trust in him alone. Secondly, and more briefly though, it's not only that Moses is a weak servant of the powerful God, he is in fact a disobedient servant of the sovereign and gracious God. We're on here into the second half of the chapter, verses 18 to 31. Now, I'm sure that as I was reading this section, our minds and our hearts took a wee bit of a flip at verses 24 to 26. I don't know about you, I remember very vividly in my first year at university sitting in a CU Bible study, studying Exodus chapter 4. I had never actually read this bit of the Bible, and it was read out, and everyone just, to a man and a woman, basically said, "What on earth is going on here?" And it was, in fact, a disastrous Bible study because no one had a clue, and we just sort of, the blind led the blind, and we pooled our ignorance, because it's a difficult section, isn't it? Verse 18 begins with Moses going back to his father-in-law and taking the family in verse 20, and they're heading off. It's a reverse of the journey that Moses undertook actually at the end of chapter 2. End of chapter 2, Moses is leaving Egypt and going to Midian. Now, for verse 20, he is returning from Midian back to Egypt. And then, verse 24, we're just told fairly economically at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Feels a little bit jarring, doesn't it? This transition section, and then suddenly the Lord is seeking to kill Moses. Now, why, after all of this, after the preparation of Moses, the revelation of himself in 3 and 4, why would he seek to do this? It's worth noticing up front that this isn't some covert assassination attempt. After the sovereignty of God that we've seen from Genesis right through to now, we know that he could kill Moses if he so chose with simply a word. But he doesn't. He rather acts in such a way as to provide a space for change, ultimately, as we will see, for repentance on the part of Moses and his family. And it's verse 26 that shows us what it is that leads to this change. It was because, we're told, of the circumcision in verse 26. Moses' son, we're not told exactly which one, is circumcised, done according to God's word. And so that reveals to us that whatever was going on elsewhere, the problem that leads to this is the very uncircumcision of one of Moses' boys. Now, why is that such a big deal? And why is this highlighted for us as Moses goes back to begin his ministry? Well, I've popped down there a reference to Genesis chapter 17. It would be a great help if you would just flip back there just so that we can see this in black and white. Genesis chapter 17, it's on page 11, if you're in one of the black Bibles. It's a key point in the story of God's dealings with his people. Remember, in Exodus so far, we've often had reference to the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here in chapter 17, we have the crucial moment when actually the Lord changes Abram's name to Abraham. You can see that there in chapter 17 and verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Why? For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God here is restating his wonderful covenant promises of blessing to Abraham. And then he commands in verse 9 and onwards this covenant sign of circumcision. So this is a picture circumcision that everyone is part of Abraham's family. All who bear this mark are those who are included in and under this promise of blessing. And look at verse 14. So the kicker when it comes to our section, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So back then in Exodus chapter 4, hopefully now we can see a little bit then of the problem. Moses, the one who has been called in line with God's covenant promises, who's going to be the agent of bringing about this covenant blessing as God rescues his people, well, he's not circumcised his son. There's an irony to it. This one who is, as it were, the next in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in this line of God's faithfulness, he himself has not been faithful. He hasn't obeyed his God. And so his son is liable to being cut off. And it's striking then here that, again, no punches are pulled. Only obedience is what must be offered to this God, even by, in fact, especially by, it seems, his chosen servant. And so God acts against Moses. We don't know exactly what form this took. Maybe it was a seizure, maybe it was some sort of dramatic illness or something happens. Certainly Zipporah, his wife, sees what's going on, intuits, she knows that the problem actually is that her son has not been circumcised. And so she grabs a rock, the mind boggles to imagine it, a rock that is to hand, a flint, and does the deed, circumcises her son. And because it's the father who, strictly speaking, should be the one who circumcises his son, she takes the foreskin and she touches it to Moses, identifying him with the act, and so cries out. He is this bridegroom of blood, we're told twice to her, because, verse 26, of the circumcision. And the Lord lets him alone, we are told. He turns aside, his wrath is averted. The context of verse 21 to 23 gives us another clue of what's going on here. See, God is saying here to Moses that ultimately Israel, his firstborn son, will only be set free through the death, through the blood of Egypt, Pharaoh's firstborn son. And so just foreshadowed for us here, we have the truth that for God's people to go free, even for his rescuer to go free, another must die. There must be blood that is shed such that people might be found right with God. Now, it'd be very easy, and in fact, loads and loads of the scholars take this simply as a marker of God as a capricious God, acting in a way totally at opposition to what he's just been doing. But actually, we can see this as a marker of his sovereign grace. You see, God here isn't just arbitrarily seeking to kill Moses. Actually, in his severity, he is disciplining him such that he might be fully fitted for carrying out the task that God has given him. Even Moses must obey. Even he must be cleansed. Even God's rescuer must be covered by blood. And so then, as we see God working that out in his history with his people, in the Passover and supremely in the death of his son, well, actually, we're not surprised. It's striking that even Moses must be saved by the blood. It underscores again that key line for us, that Moses is not some separate species of person, rather that even the most privileged of God's people require God's mercy for their sin and for their failing. Imagine our Israelite family again. Little Eli pipes up again. You mean even Moses messed up, Dad? Even Moses sinned? Even Moses was disobedient? It reflects again the gracious sovereignty of God. We see that there in 24 and 26. We see it in his promises in verses 21 to 23. As he says to Moses again that he will do it all. That he is the one who in the face of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, even sovereign over his hardness of heart, God will be the one who works in mighty ways such that the people will be released. And we see it in his provision at the end of the chapter, as God sovereignly and graciously sends out Aaron to meet fearful Moses, such that he might strengthen him. Moses tells him, verse 28, all the words of the Lord. And wonderfully, in verse 30, as the elders gather around, they believe. They believe that Moses has been sent by God. And crucially, notice where the chapter ends. They heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. He had seen their affliction. And so they bowed their heads and worshipped. So note the chapter ends on as we begin the great rescue plan in chapter 5. The people are worshipping God, honoring him for what he has done. And so we can see the conclusion then. For those reading then and for us now, God's people are to trust in Yahweh and in his chosen servant. So I take it as we see Moses, and a case could be made for Moses as one of the great, if not the greatest of figures in the Old Testament. The one who walked with God, who met him face to face, who came down from the mountain carrying the tablet, shining like the sun. Well, even he is a failure who needs the grace of the Lord. We see that line running from Moses all the way through. We see it in every leader that Israel has. Think of the great King David, the greatest of the kings, fatally flawed, committing sin that leads to his kingdom being torn from him. We see it in Solomon. We see it all the way through, and we're left longing not only for the faithful God, but for his servant who will rescue righteously and flawlessly, the one who in himself is perfect and able to save. And then we see him in the person of the Lord Jesus. We had that reading from Colossians, didn't we? The one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the true firstborn son, through whose death, by whose blood, all are reconciled who trust in him. As we see the weakness of Moses and we're weaned off trusting in princes and human beings, well, so we are displayed, we are shown to need God and his perfect chosen servant, Jesus Christ. Let us end where we began. Put not our trust in princes. Who are those people? Those types of person, perhaps even an individual you can think of, whereby the danger is that your heart is oriented towards them. I wonder who that might be. Do you not see, do I not see, how much better God is than them? How much more precious this powerful and sovereign and gracious God is? And all that he has done for his people in providing such a wonderful rescuer and servant as his son Jesus. See, it's not just a negative turn away from people and embrace a kind of vacuum of suspicion whereby we trust no one. It is a negative turn away from trusting in anyone else and positively place our trust in this God who is worthy of it, whose name is great, and who has done everything that we might know him and follow him more closely and more well as we love and cherish his son above all things. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we are very conscious, Lord, of the ways in which we can turn from you and turn to others. Lord, thank you that you graciously revealed yourself so patiently and tenderly to Moses all those years ago, that you reveal yourself to your people still, to us, Lord, in your word and by your spirit, and above all in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection. Heavenly Father, please, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to turn away from any who would occupy that place in our hearts and lives, such that we might cling to you all the more closely, that we might hear your word all the more dearly, that we might obey you all the more lovingly, and all for the sake of your Son, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.